Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to hear what you have to say concerning an issue, concerning a topic that we need great instruction on. So we look to you. We're excited that you will speak. We're excited that you're already moving and preparing us to hear what we need to hear today. Thank you, God, that we get to encounter you in your word now. And it's in your name that we pray, trust, and hope. Amen. So it's no secret that the Lord God has given his people commands to obey and to follow, yes? He has given us commands concerning marriage, concerning faith, sex, evangelism, government, worship, relationship with him and relationships with others, and so on. But what about trials? Has God given his people commands concerning difficult times, or has he left us completely in the dark to fend for ourselves? Are there specific thoughts that God wants us to think? Are there specific attitudes that God wants us to embrace? Are there specific actions that God wants us to undertake amidst trials? It is with excitement that I say yes. Yes, the Lord has not left us in the dark concerning trials, but he has given us his good commands to obey and to follow. Please open with me to James chapter 1 as we encounter what does the Lord have to say concerning the matter in verses 1 through 8. James chapter 1, we're going to read together verses 1 through 8. James begins his letter and he says this. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James begins his letter with the subject of trials, and he speaks directly to his hearers, speaks directly to believers and unbelievers alike, showing us that this is not so much just a letter to be read, this is a sermon to be heard. This is a sermon letter from James. And James is not only a servant of God, but he's also a brother with them. So he speaks, but he also speaks as one of them. And he's a very specific command concerning trials, followed by a reason of why they should do so. He commands his hearers to consider, to count various trials as all joy. Now, to count or to consider is a value judgment, where you look at trials and you begin to think through them in a very specific way. You look at trials and you observe them through a specific lens. Your perspective is chosen. And what is that perspective? All joy. Now, this is interesting. The very first words actually out of James's mouth in the Greek text is all joy. The original language the Bible was written in, or at least the New Testament, right, there's word order with Greek, and that word order is significant to what the author is trying to express to his hearers. So when they open the text, they hear all joy. Consider it, brethren, when you fall into various trials. What's being emphasized? What's being thrown in their face? All joy. Now, all joy can be understood in two different ways. It can be intensive or exclusive. If it's intensive, it's the idea of a great amount of joy. So you would translate it, consider it a great amount of joy, brothers, when you fall into various trials. The second option, exclusive, would give the idea of exclusive joy or pure joy or sheer joy. Nothing but joy. Now, it's hard to be certain for sure exactly what James meant here, whether a great amount or just a pure joy. But if I had to take a guess, if I had to say I lean towards something, I would say I lean towards an exclusive understanding here, where James is commanding his readers to consider every single trial as pure, exclusive, sheer joy. From the beginning of the trial to the end of it, not one trial is to be singled out as different. Now, it's important to know that James is not commanding his readers to rejoice in the sense of, yes, I love how much this hurts. God, I love how you were just grinding this pain into me, and yes, it hurts, it feels so great. That's not what he's telling you to do. He's commanding you to consider it as an occasion for joy. And if you look at commentators, if you look at other translations, you see this, right? This is a matter to rejoice. This is a ground of rejoicing, an opportunity to rejoice. But what is joy? It's one of those words that we kind of like know and but can't really define. Hey, what is joy? Oh, you know, it's like being joyful. Hey, what's joy? It's like when you rejoice in stuff. Well, what is that? Like we got to get a good definition here. So what is joy? Joy is when you take delight in something for a reason. You're taking pleasure or delight in something for a reason. Simply, it's a cause for delight. Because of an external reason, there's now an inward attitude. Because of an external reason or truth or reality, there's now an inward disposition that is chosen, and that becomes now embraced by that person. Are you with me so far? But what is the reason? What's the knowledge that's given here? The knowledge is this, that the testing of your faith produces patience. Because of what the process of testing your faith is producing in you, look at your trial, see through it, be joyful, knowing it's bringing about patience. Now, patience, I think more fully understood, is the idea of steadfast endurance. It brings about a steadfast endurance. This virtue is rarely spoken of in the Gospels. During the life of Christ, you don't see it very much. But when Jesus, after he dies for the sins of the world, after he resurrects from the dead and exalts to the right hand of the Father, where he is ruling over as the head of his church, this virtue now begins to be spoken of more in the epistles and now in the book of Revelation. Why? Because this is a needed virtue that we need as Christians. Why? Because we're waiting for the return of who? Of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we need a steadfast endurance. And I want to point out to you that this virtue is not a passive virtue. It's not a virtue where you curl up into a ball and people just kick you. It's not a virtue where you just lay down as a doormat and let people walk all over you. That's not the idea of patience or steadfast endurance here. It's an active virtue. A virtue where you cling to Christ. And when you cling to him, you don't lose your shape. And what shape is that? Confident faith. Confident hope and trust in him. And you're not just clinging in one spot, but you're moving forward as you cling. You see the picture? You're not standing in one spot and letting the devil just pelt you with arrows, with flaming arrows. No, you're moving forward, holding up that shield, clinging to Christ, and not losing your shape of trust in our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of this external working of God's sovereignty in trials, therefore, because of this external goodness that God is doing in trials, to produce a steadfast, needed endurance in you, there is now an inward delight that we get to choose to have. Do you see how that works? Our delight is in God's work of cementing our faith, our hope, and our trust in him. Our delight is in the strength that he's producing in our faith. God is working for good, the most precious thing that you have, your faith, the means by which you receive all of his grace and goodness. I want you to notice also that your faith is not being tampered with, it's being tested. Yes, there's a difference. Tampering is to try to destroy something, like if an angry ex grabs a baseball bat and goes to your windshield. The angry ex is not trying to test the durability to make sure that that windshield is good for you and that it will block the wind from hitting yourself in the face as you drive. That's not what they're concerned about. They're concerned about damaging that windshield so you can't drive it anymore. God is not tampering with your faith. He is testing your faith. It's akin to the process of metal going through a fire. And the fire's not destroying anything. What is it doing? Refining. It's making it more precious. And the fire, although hot and painful, it's not melting, right? It's refining your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So putting all this together, what do we learn concerning various trials? We learn firstly that God commands a purely joyful attitude every single time. God wants his people to have joy amidst trials every time, He commands it and he provides the gracious knowledge so that we can choose to have this delight. And your response might be this, seriously, seriously, Sean? You want me to choose delight? You have no idea what I'm going through. You have no idea how bad this hurts. You have no idea how long I've been going through this. And you're absolutely right, I don't know. And my heart breaks for you. And I wish you didn't have to go through that. So seriously, yes, seriously, yes. And this is good. Does God not command what is good for his people? Does God not command what is best? Remember, he could have left you in the dark in trials and left you to wander in your thoughts and your emotions, but he doesn't. He's with you, and he gives you exactly the thoughts and the actions he wants you to have so you can embrace and endure that trial. Continuing to verse 4, we read, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Trials produce that steadfast endurance. The steadfast endurance now goes through your entire being, touching all aspects of your character and your faith. And what kind of work is it doing? It's doing a perfect work, a complete work, a maturing work in the rest of you. Isn't that amazing? Trials produce steadfast endurance. Steadfast endurance goes through and touches all of you, making you what? Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect in degree, think about the wholeness. Complete in every single aspect, every part of you. And if you didn't get the positive, he states it in a negative way. Lacking in regards to nothing. When you come to faith in Christ, your faith is there. It's saving faith. You trust in him. But that faith is likely raw. That faith is likely young. That faith is likely immature. Can I get a witness? Thank you. But when you allow steadfast endurance in trials, when you allow it to have its work, do you see here? He's allow it to have its work. Don't help it do its work. Don't give it help. Let it do it. That's what he commands. Let it do its work in you. And the process, again, is akin to the fire. When you put metal in the fire to refine it, right, the fire's not creating the metal. It's not creating faith. What's it doing? It's taking the faith that's already there, and it's pressing it into a stronger, a more sound and complete version of itself, the version that it's supposed to be. You'll never be more happy, holy, and healthy than when you go through a trial and God presses you into a more complete version of yourself. And other people will enjoy you more too. So the second thing we learned here in various trials is that God commands to let steadfast endurance have its perfect work. Don't help it. Don't quit on it. Let it do its thing. What's the idea? God's working in you in the midst of this thing. Let him do his work. Like when you eat food, you don't take a bite of pizza. Okay, fats go over here. Carbs go over here. Sugars do your thing and wiggle. No, you don't do any of that. You don't have to. It does it for you. Isn't that great? Praise be to the Lord that he's designed things to work, and he works good without us even having to try sometimes. We as Christians want trials to be producing this in us because it brings about a soundness, a solidness, a completeness in our faith and in our character. The very thing that we think may be crushing us may be the very thing that is making us more complete. I like what Scott McKnight says in his commentary on James. He says this. He says, the implication of the list in James, what we've been reading here, he says, is that God has a design for his people. And God provides both the enablement and the assurance. Let me say that again. God has a design for his people. He provides both the enablement and the assurance that that design will be accomplished. Praise be to the Lord that he not only has a plan, a design, but he's faithful to carry it onto completion. We simply what? Let it have its work. But what happens if we do not consider trials as occasions of joy? What might we consider them? Instead of raising our hands in praise and worship, praise be to you, Lord, you are good, your love endures forever, what might we begin to do? Lift our fists in doubt. We might begin to see it as punishment from God, maybe abandonment from God. God is being unfaithful to me. He's not doing what he said he would do, or at least what I thought he said he would do. Seeing trials correctly is vital to the health and to the worship of the church. Can you see it? not seeing trials correctly further leads, can lead to depression, can lead to doubt, can lead to anger, physical violence, a whole realm of things that we don't even want to go into. Likely self-induced, because God's with us in those dark places, but often we can take ourselves into them and kind of lock ourselves in dark, right, make it worse than it is. I don't want to see you do that. I don't want to do that to myself. It's a horrible place to be. It's no wonder that James commands the church to take trials, evaluate, and think through them this way. For if they don't learn to see them, God only knows what we will self-induce to ourselves. It's important to know that in trials, God is not trying to shatter your faith. He's looking to shape it. God is not looking to destroy your faith or you. He's looking to develop it. The trial is not God's punishment. It's God's permissible grace. It's God's act of grace for a wonderful purpose. And what is that wonderful purpose? That you would be even more so immovable in him. We shall not fear walking away from the Lord in trials, but rather being strengthened until the end. Continuing on in verse 5, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now we have to keep context in mind. What's the context here? Trials, the subject of trials. Therefore, if any of you lacks wisdom in regards to what? Trials. Let him ask of God. And it's a command here. So the idea may fully be better understood as he must ask of God. You must presently ask now. Don't wait. Ask now. Keep asking. Let's put it together. If any of you lacks wisdom, that is the ability to see trials as an opportunity to delight in God's work. If you cannot see that, you must ask of God now. And what does he say? Who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Thirdly, here we learn concerning various trials that God commands his people to ask for wisdom, to ask for wisdom in faith, and it will be given to them. To encourage us, James doesn't just leave us with a command, but he highlights God's character. He highlights God's character in prayer that we can have confidence to approach God and to receive the wisdom that we need. First, he highlights God as the giving God. God is the God who timelessly gives, who characteristically gives. Often God is not seen as a giver, he's seen as a withholder. He doesn't give me what I want, when I want, how much I want, which may be true, and it's probably a good thing he doesn't. But what does he give you? He gives you what you need. What do you need? You need wisdom. You need the ability to see circumstances through the lens of his gospel, of his grace, so you can endure and you can engage trials in life as you need to. The confidence builds, though. Look at this. It's not only the giving God, he's the giving God who gives to all. God gives wisdom to all believers. He doesn't withhold from some and give to others. He doesn't give it to the front row people because they're sitting closer, and the back row people, sorry, you're out of luck. No, God wants all people to possess wisdom equally. Confidence grows. Look at this. God is the giving God who gives to all, and he gives liberally. The idea is he gives sincerely. God gives without reservations. He doesn't hesitate to give to you. He doesn't have to think twice. He doesn't have to pray about it, nor get permission from someone else. God gives simply, sincerely, straightforwardly from the heart. Not begrudgingly, I don't want to give that to you. Not duplicitously, I got a hidden agenda here and you're not going to see it as I give. None of that. I like what Vlacho says in his commentary on James. He says that God's giving is as wholehearted as it is universal. In other words, just as God gives universally to everyone, so he gives wholeheartedly as he gives to everyone. The confidence hasn't stopped. Look what he says here. Lastly, he says, God is the giving God who gives to all, who gives sincerely, and he gives without reproach. What does that mean? That means that God gives wisdom kindly. He's not making fun of you. Isn't that great? And if anybody could make fun of you, it's probably God. He knows all your stuff, right? He's got humor. He's given us humor, the gift of humor. So imagine you were to take that and all he knows about you, God could really make people laugh. He could probably hurt our stomachs, right, if you really, really wanted to. But thank God that he's not evil, right? He doesn't gather the angels around, hey, check this out. Billy over here, watch this. Billy is so dumb, right? He doesn't do that. He doesn't get on Facebook and blast you. Look at this fool and their stupid prayer. No, he doesn't do that. Isn't that kind? Something we kind of know intuitively, we take it for granted. God doesn't make fun of you. He doesn't ridicule you. He doesn't embarrass you in front of people. I'm thankful for such a good God. What is the implication here? There's no reason not to ask. There's no fear in asking why, because God gives wholeheartedly to everyone. There's no fear of embarrassment because God doesn't ridicule those who ask. So what's the idea? You have every reason to ask for wisdom in trials because God is the giving God who gives to all sincerely and without reproach. But there's one stipulation he gives in verse 6. Do you see it? One stipulation God puts on asking. One requirement that you would ask, how so? You would ask in faith. What is faith? Faith is to trust in God. Okay? It's to trust in God to do what he said he will do. God, I trust in your word and your abilities to carry out what you said that you will do. And for those who are not asking in faith, they're asking or they're not asking in doubt. And what does it look like to doubt? This is someone being driven and pushed around by the wind. Now, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to come to the beach with me. I want you to put your feet in the sand. I want you to look out. You see the sun shining. It's beautiful outside, not raining. Go ahead and take a seat and look to your right. About 10 feet to your right in front of you, there's a gentleman who sits down, he parks his stuff, and he goes out into the water. And you notice about 30 minutes later, he's about 60 yards to the right, right? He lost track of where he is, doesn't know where his towel is, and you see him kind of looking around, wondering if you should tell him. Look to your left now. Do you see how there's nobody sitting on a raft just floating in one spot, but the wind is moving the waves, moving people around? Like, no one's really just kind of sitting calmly in one spot. Now go back to the right. You see the gentleman over there? The wind's picking up. The waves are getting bigger. They're starting to crash on him. Boom. The wind's picking up even more. The waves are starting to crash over him. Oh no, he's been taken under. One, two. Okay, he came back up. Oh wait, he's been taken under again. Right? You start to count. One, two, three, four, five. On six, you kind of stand up. Seven, eight. You're not seeing him come up. Right, and you start to picture what's going on to him. He's just tumbling in there. He's being thrown around, pushed around. Someone should probably get the lifeguard. Now look back at your feet. Look back where you're standing. Oh, the solid ground that is faith. Oh, the solid ground that is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the solid ground that is faith in God's word and his promises. His faithfulness to do what he said he would do. Verse 7, James says, for that man ought not to expect he will receive anything from the Lord. What man? That man. The man we're watching in the water. You see that man? You can see James pointing him out. That man right there. He is doubting and he's being pushed around. He's being tumbled. He's drowning. Verse 8, that man is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Fourthly and lastly, we learn concerning various trials that God commands doubters not to think they will receive anything from the Lord. God does not reward doubt. Now I want to look at doubt a little more closely here. A doubter is someone who is uncertain about the truth of something, or they don't believe the truth about something. In this case, what don't they believe? They do not believe that God is faithful to do what he said he would do. They don't believe in God's word, and they don't believe in God's ability. And what is the picture of that person? They are like the surf of the sea, being driven by the wind, blown and tossed about. Double-minded, unstable, and restless in all their ways. Just as trials produces steadfast endurance, and that steadfast endurance affects all of you, so doubt affects all of you. It affects your entire being, mentally, spiritually, physiologically, physically, emotionally. It affects all of you. Doubt is one of the worst things I think I have ever experienced in my short life. It is a horrible feeling. It is a horrible place to be because there's no solid ground upon which I'm standing on when I'm doubting. And granted, there are times when doubt comes, right? The devil takes an arrow and he fires it at you, right? How do you really know the word is God's word? How do you really know you're saved? Right? And you fight that off and you take the thought captive. You give it to Christ. You hold up your shield of faith. I'm going forward. I'm clinging to Christ, not losing my shape. But then there's the doubt here where it's you're living in it, right? You're swimming in it. You can't get out of it. You're circling in it. I don't want to see any of you in that. And I'm so thankful for a staff of brothers in the Lord who I'm confident to point each and every one of you to. Wayne, Kendi, Matt, Marzak, Adam Goodman, Rick Milenciano, these guys, they want to help you. They want your problems. Literally said that in the meeting. I want your baggage. Wants to help you. Wants to take care of you. Wants to help you see the Christian worldview. Wants you to understand the scriptures. Wants you to have a better marriage. I am so thrilled to be part of this team. And I too join in that with that same heart. I don't want to see you hurting. And if you are hurting, please come talk to us. We want to help you as much as we can. Because there are answers, there are truth, and there are people to walk with you. Sometimes you just need someone to come alongside and help you hold that shield of faith because you're too tired to hold it up yourself. How does one overcome doubt in a trial? How do you actually overcome this? Did you see in verse 7? I think there's an answer there. Did you see it? God is called something. There's a title attributed to God here. It starts with an L. Do you see it? Lord. God is called Lord. What does it mean that he's Lord? This means that God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. As sovereign ruler, what can he do? He can do what he said he will do. And he will, because he's sovereign ruler. He can do it when he wants, how he wants, as fast as he wants, how often as he wants. Isn't that awesome? The God we worship is the Lord. He is the sovereign ruler. He's the resurrected master and ruler over all of the universe. Jesus Christ holding all authority in heaven and on earth. He can do what he said he will do. And therefore, when I believe that God is the Lord and I realize this, his ability and his promises to do his word, that's no problem, right? How do you overcome doubt and trial? You realize the truth about who God is. And you stand on that. God is Lord. If that's all you can say and know at the moment, then you stand there. You stand there as much as you can, right? At least you're standing. God is the Lord. Lord, and I trust you to do what you say you're going to do. Please give me wisdom. Summary, putting all this together. In trials, God commands joyful attitude. God commands a staying with it, a submitting to him in the trial. Don't give up. Don't quit on it. God's doing a good and purposeful work. God commands asking for wisdom when we're struggling. And God commands no doubt in his abilities and his promises. Saying this even more simply, God commands our attitudes. He commands our faith. He commands our prayer. And he commands our submission to him in trials. Praise be to the Lord, the sovereign ruler, who has not left us in the dark. But he has given us his character. He's given us his commands. He's given us his presence. Everything that we need so that way we can what? Engage and endure that trial to be more of what we were supposed to be until Christ returns. In conclusion, putting this all together, here's the money statement that I want to send you home with. God commands his people to have wisdom in trials. But it's not just any kind of wisdom. It's not a vague wisdom. It's a very particular wisdom. It is a joyful, submissive, faith-filled wisdom. It is a wisdom that is delighting in God's external work in the trial. It's a wisdom that submits to the process and allows God to mold you. It is a faith-filled wisdom where you trust in God's abilities through prayer, saying, Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. God commands his people to have wisdom in trials, and he provides it for those who ask. God has not left us without wisdom. He has given us his wisdom. Therefore, when trials happen, and you remember what James said, right? In the beginning, when you fall into various trials, which means what? It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And I know that everybody in this room has tasted at least one trial. When those trials happen, we won't be left dumbfounded, but we will call upon God and his commands and his character in James chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and we will engage that trial, and we will endure that trial unto his glory, and we will do it under the perfection that he has created in us. Amen? Let us turn to God in prayer now, and let us thank him for what he is offering us and give us. And for those of you who are truly hurting, let us pray together for them that they would have the wisdom they need. And if you need continual help after this, please, you have a wonderful team of leaders waiting to just hold you, love you, and stand with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are sovereign Lord. And as sovereign Lord, you are with us in our trials. As sovereign Lord, you command joyful attitudes. And as best we can, we choose that. And we ask for the wisdom to choose that, the ability to grab a hold of that, knowing that you are doing something great, something perfect, something more wonderful than we could ever try to do on our own. God, please be with and help the body of Christ in here and across the world who are enduring hard times. Father, fill them with your spirit. fill them with your goodness. And regardless of how they feel, may they say, yes, Lord, I believe. And it's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.